You'll recall that last week we were able to close out the book. But as I like to do for my own mind and heart, I like to go back one good time, get a good look at the aerial view. So we're doing a flyby of the book of Job. It helps me remind myself of what we've learned, where we've been. And maybe, just maybe, helps us to catalog God's Word in our heart a little bit more deliberately, to be able to go back and revisit it. This book is one of the oldest, if not the oldest book of the Bible. Most believe it is the oldest, possibly written as early as 1900 BC, which puts it like 100 to 200 years after the flood. So we're talking about, some pretty ancient words here. The reason it's believed to be quite so old is because of the fact that it doesn't mention the priesthood, doesn't mention anything about Abraham, the exile, the bondage in Egypt, all those things. And also it focuses on a man who is not of Israel proper. Chapter 1, the Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. When you trace that geography, you find that this is out in the area about where Midian was when Moses went on his exile and was kind of pushed out of Pharaoh's court because of his slaying one of the Egyptians. He's out there in Midian for 40 years. Many believe he found it and embraced it and also used it when he came back after he led the children of Israel out of bondage. Tradition holds he used it many times to encourage the people in their 40 years of wandering. You can imagine the feelings that they felt all the time, feeling afflicted, murmuring, and thinking God's being mean. No, remember Job. Well, that's just something we can't really document, but we can say tradition hands down to us. It's an old book. It doesn't mention anything about Moses or Israelites. However, it does use the covenantal name of God. And for that reason, some have dated it somewhere near around Abraham's time. We see Job in the end of the book. He's going to live to be about perhaps as much as 210 years of age, a lengthy amount of years, but that places him close to after the flood. You remember, Abraham himself lived about that amount of time. So what we're seeing here is a very ancient book. As we've gone through it, we've seen a lot of things about it that are very fascinating, but again, it can be easy to lose the trees for the forest or the forest for the trees. So that's why we're here, to kind of look at it from a forest view, because we've been focusing on the trees for so long. If you will recall with me, chapter 1 through back down to about verse 10 of chapter 2 is prose, which simply means it's historically written narrative. Okay, nothing remarkable about it, it's just reporting the facts. But starting in chapter 2 and verse 11 and all the way through to chapter 41, we find that it's poetry, which makes it very remarkable. Some of the greatest poets of all time have commented upon this poem as being one of the most amazing and most spectacular poems of all ages, that nothing even comes close to comparing to it. We're talking people who are very astute and not just speaking from a biblical perspective saying, well, that's the Bible, so we have to hallow it. This is spoken from people also who are non-believers. They just see this as a remarkable, amazing work of poetry. Very, very beautiful and very, very fluid, ornate, and just scales the height of heights. When you come to chapter 2 and verse 11, you begin to see the book begin to take shape as we're going to see it unfold throughout. But there's a lot of remarkable things going on. So what I want to do is I want to give you an outline of the book that maybe you can get your mind around. As far as our headings, I want you to think about it this way. First of all, understand that chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, okay, this represents the consideration of Job. The reason I use that word, consideration, is it'll jog our memory. You remember that Satan comes into the throne room of Almighty God with the rest of the sons of God, which is a pretty amazing thing in its own right. He comes in, and God says to him, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been walking to and fro." And obviously it was a sinister reason, because God immediately asked him, "Have you what? Have you considered?" So the consideration of Job. So everybody's now scrutinizing Job from the heavenlies. I'm a little bit challenged by that, because that means that they can scrutinize you and me. Someone has well said that secret sin in earth is open scandal in heaven. Well, Job was not a man who had secret sin. He was a man who had righteousness. So, because he's insolent in his own right, he says he just loves you because you bless him. Take away all of his wealth, he'll curse you to your face. Take away his health, the second phase of his devastation, and he says he'll curse you to your face. Skin for skin. So health and wealth, those are the two things he hinges his challenge on, and the devil is given free course to do whatever he would want to do to Job. Why? Well, because God in his great wisdom understands that from the outset of human history, man is going to have a natural bent toward thinking that his works merit some kind of blessing, that if we'll do good, God will be good to us. But the end result of this book is going to be what? And there's none righteous. Even Job, in all of his righteousness that God commends, has to take a little bit of a dressing down at the end of the book. Because in all of his righteousness, he was not absolutely perfect. And the Bible says clearly, you got to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because God wants to wear us out. He wants us to get to the point where we can just say, God, it's all you. And when we get to that place, we're in the good ground. God wants us to know it's all about grace. So out of the beginning of time, God shows us it's not about prosperity. It's not about blessing because man is worthy of it. For none is righteous, no, not one. So what we're seeing is the consideration of Job. We see his piety. God himself commends him. We see his calamity. Everything falls apart. One after another in breakneck speed, a servant comes and tells him something has gone wrong. They've counted him up to be about five things that have happened in breakneck speed, one right after the other. And we also see his integrity, because at the end of it all, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. So the consideration of Job, right out of the gate, he does not curse God nor charge God with evil. Then we turn to the second phase, which is a very lengthy phase. It's the phase where we have the contentions of his friends. The contentions of his friends. They came because they wanted to be counselors. They found themselves to be sermonizers. They wanted to help him and console him, but ended up condemning and criticizing. So the contentions of his friends is what we see. It's going to be a contentious time. It was J.B. Phillips who broke the book up into three basic parts. We see Job in the hands of Satan. We see Job in the hands of his friends. And we see Job in the hands of God. And the place he fared the worst was in the hands of his friends. They provoked him. They stumbled him. And they made him to sin with his mouth. Well, what we're seeing in these chapters, which is the bulk of the book, is that there are three friends that are primarily highlighted, though four will come into view, because the fourth one is not numbered among the three. He's just a younger man coming in, watching, listening, taking notes, and really wanting to get an understanding of what's going on. And we'll talk about him in a moment. But first of all, we want to see these three friends who make up the bulk of the chapters. That's chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 31. Chapter 31, then we get Elihu, which will be that fourth man. But what we're seeing in these first set number of chapters is we see Eliphaz, we see Bildad, we see Zophar. These are all men who come in, each coming from a slightly different perspective, coming after a number of days of silence. They've sat with him. They've done what they should have done. They sat with him, just spent time with him in his dust and his ashes, perhaps weeping with him over his agony and over his despair. Remember this, somewhere, write a little scratch note somewhere, the unfolding of Job's experience probably lasted up to a year in time. If you can imagine one complete year of total darkness, the lights out, no way to figure it out. Well, that's about how long Job was in here. I don't know about you, but I've been in conditions, because I'm a little brother, when I was a kid, sometimes, you know, you get held down by your bigger brother, and you'd kind of get frustrated, you get despairing, you'd lose heart. Somebody talked about years ago how they did a little experiment with rats, threw them all in a vat of water, and saw how long they would swim before they just gave up and drowned. And they found that some of them drowned after only a short number of hours, some went for days. When they went back and checked all of the background, because they charted everything that happened, every one of them, they went back and charted all these rats, and they found out that the ones that drowned the earliest were ones that just so happened that the techs who were responsible for caring for these rats, having on impenetrable gloves, would take them and taunt them and, you know, kind of shake them and then throw them in the water. And somehow it just demoralized them and debased their hearts to the point where by the time they got to the water, they were already so weakened by that kind of a behavior that they gave up early. My point is sometimes we've been there where we felt like, oh, just want to faint, just want to buckle at the knees, just want to give up. This took a one-year-long thing going on with Job. So it's very appropriate for us to remember James referring to the patience of Job. Yeah, he stumbled. Yeah, he buckled. But it was 1 year of misery and calamity. Well, his friends really aggravated that circumstance. The Bible tells us in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. So there you have your hanger in your mind to realize these guys were doing the right thing. But everything changed after Job opened his mouth. They felt compelled to somehow correct him and correct him and correct him. And over again, they would say something, he would defend his integrity. But he would many times go a little too far. Well, chapter 3 brings us Job actually cursing the day of his birth and bemoaning all of the misery that he had experienced. After he expressed his heart, what we find is Eliphaz speaks up. And then Job answers him. And then Bildad speaks up and Job answers him. And then Zophar speaks up and Job answers him. What's interesting is each one of these men will answer Job back three times. You got three guys with three answers, and they're lengthy answers, and they're very difficult answers. The fact of the matter is, when it all comes down to it, Job does have the last words. The men run out of words. They can't convince Job of error. But Job has said some things that he will have to repent of later. But the point is, these men all came from a different vantage point. Eliphaz, his name means God of gold. Tells us a little bit about him. Very interesting to me when I trace the thread of our modern day, because Eliphaz was the mystic. You may remember that Eliphaz was the one who had dreams of the night, secret dreams. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine eye received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. And then a spirit passed before my face. He was a, you know, experientialist, mystic kind of guy. It's interesting that those who are of the background, many times of the prosperity genre of our day, oftentimes have a little connection to signs and wonders. Things haven't changed too much since then. He has a name that means God of gold. He is an experientialist or a mystic in his belief system. He comes to Job claiming that his experience is that this spirit told me, your problem, Job, is you've sinned. Now, what's interesting is we know the backstory. He didn't get in this calamitous situation because of his sin. He got in this calamitous situation because of his righteousness. God said, check out Job. He is a righteous, good, perfect man. He eschews evil. He loves me. And yet here he is, this experientialist, saying, I'm going to take what I've experienced and I'm going to superimpose that on Job and say, Job, you have sinned. That's why you are where you are. You need to just fess up, man. You need to fess up. Bildad's another one who comes into the fore, because after Eliphaz takes Job to task, and Job answers him, Bildad feels compelled to speak up. And Bildad's name means confusing love. It's a very interesting name, because Bildad's been pegged as the traditionalist. Sometimes we like to get things so very much down pat. We like our systems. In fact, you've heard of the Methodist movement. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just pointing out that it punctuates something with us. Back in the days of the Wesley brothers, there was a revival fire on every front. I mean, these guys were in the fires of revival and love for God and holiness. But what's very interesting is that they came to be known as the Methodists from the outside looking in, because they spent certain time doing this, certain things doing that, certain deliberate, intentional behaviors, and they became very methodical in their walk with God. That works for some people it does not, but that's what they come to be known by. Well, what we have with Bildad is he was basically a traditionalist. He had his traditions, and it was the only way he could see the world. And so, interestingly enough, his name means confusing love. Because sometimes what we do, because we think we need to cross our T's and dot our I's so deliberately and circumspectly, we forget to love. We forget the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. And so it's very fascinating. Again, he comes with one conclusion in mind, begins to argue for it, and his conclusion again is, Job, you've sinned. That's why you're in this problem. So this traditionalist and mystic, both of them coming up with the same conclusion, it's obvious, you've sinned. Now, each of these guys comes with their viewpoint, and as they continue to argue for their viewpoint, they end up getting very cantankerous, contentious, because this is the contentions of his friends. They begin to contend, so much so, they begin to actually set out to say, Job, you're clearly a hypocrite. Clearly you're a hypocrite. Because there's no other explanation. Our system and our schema, it's the only thing we can come up with. You've sinned, therefore, you're in this pickle that you're in. The third friend's name is Zophar. Zophar's name means departing. It comes from the word sparrow, so it means to depart quickly. Kind of reminds me of the disposition of someone who is quick to abandon a friend, okay? Quick to abandon fellowship over something maybe they don't even understand. This guy is the dogmatist. He's got his A, B's, and C's. He's got his absolutes. And nothing is going to change him. And he again comes to the same conclusion. Throughout these chapters, these men say one thing over and over again. Job, you've sinned. Job, it's obvious. You've withheld charity. You've withheld blessing. You've withheld grace. You've withheld good. You're clearly doing something. You're not letting go of the sins of your youth. Clearly, God is judging you because you've sinned. And that makes you a hypocrite. Well, those chapters are many. Their arguments sound familiar. When we read through these chapters, sometimes we're kind of squinting our eyes and raising our eyebrows saying, well, that sounds kind of right. And for many of the things that they've said, there is some truth to it. And this is what's very insidious about any kind of bantering and contending about scriptures. That's why the Bible tells us in the New Testament, specifically in the pastorals, to avoid contentions and strife that brings about factions, and sometimes to avoid a factious man. An heretic being somebody who's constantly tweaking and breaking and twisting things and making factions and driving wedges between people. Because many times when there's an argument to be had, there is an element of truth in the argument. Let us go back all the way to the book of Genesis, right? Adam and Eve are in the garden. All things are going really well. It's a wonderful day in the neighborhood. Okay. And then what happens? Well, the serpent, being more subtle than any, comes in to speak to Eve, and his words are, hath God surely said? And he begins to say, no, that's not what he meant. That's not what it said. He begins to dissect and begins to tweak, and she begins to scratch her head and say, well, okay, I get it. What about the temptation of our Lord Jesus? When the Spirit drives him out into a wilderness and the devil begins to tempt him there. He begins to tempt him, and then Jesus begins to answer with Scripture, and then the devil begins to answer with Scripture. And yet he misquotes, misrepresents. Everything recorded in the book of Job is recorded truthfully and faithfully. But everything that is said by his friends is not true. Because they misrepresented the facts. In fact, they will be dressed down by God in the end. So in those chapters, we have a number of things going on. First of all, in chapter 3, we see Job complaining. After that, we see him contending at length. Thirdly, we see him crumbling. Because we start seeing him crumbling when he begins to justify himself. He begins to say, I've done nothing wrong. And when you make that statement, you're already wrong. Because there's nobody who can say, I've done nothing wrong. But Job has been provoked. He's been contending. He's been trying to protect and champion his own integrity. He's been crying out for an audience with Almighty God. And we see him crumbling when he does that. He's buckling at the knees. And finally, he does make some strong conclusions. And his conclusions, many times, are very commendable. For instance, in chapter 13, if you'd go there with me for a moment, one of the things he says there is, though he slay me, verse 15, yet will I trust in him. That's a good conclusion. Look how far we are into the book now, chapter 3 to chapter 13, and Job begins to find really the beacon of hope and light. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What a huge profession and confession. Because that's really where we all need to start. See, we get to draw down on the wisdom of somebody else who's already been there before us. We can say, you know, Job, you got something there. You got something there. And it is these kind of high marks that Job hits that really give him credibility in all of his way, because he begins to see that God alone can be justifier of all those who put their faith in him. Look at chapter 19 and verse 25. Another one of the high marks in the midst of all these that you might want to have a star beside. It is that passage where Job comes out of this contentious moment and he waxes eloquent and he says these memorable words, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Wow. "Though he slay me, I will trust in him. I know he lives. I know he himself will stand on the earth in the latter day, and I will see him with mine own eyes." Go back to chapter 9 and verse 33. This is where Job actually begins to pull back the veil. And there are a number of places when he banters back and forth with Eliphaz about his experiences and his visions of the night. Job actually says some things that talk about hearing voices and hearing the whispers of those that hate him. And it's almost as if he can hear the minions of hell giving him grief. For it was a principalities and powers battle, was it not? The devil said, "Let me at him." God said, "Go ahead." And so there was a whole lot of going on there. Well, here what we see in verse 33, he says this, "Neither is there any daysman or mediator betwixt us that may lay his hand upon us both." And he's touching the hem of the garment of what's being set forth here. This is the earliest book of the Bible. And there's already a longing in this man who's had to go very low for a daysman, for a mediator. Aren't you glad you have a mediator today? And you know his name, and his name is Jesus? You see, this is so far before any scripture has been written down that it is a marvel of history. So I give you a couple of the highlights. He does draw some conclusions in his arguments that are commendable, because Job is very fastidious, trying to control his tongue, but he's provoked again and again and again and again. And you know how easy it is to say that which is rash out of anger and hurt because somebody's hitting you, kicking you when you're down. How difficult it is to navigate such waters. And yet Job navigated his. Jump now forward to chapter 32. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 32, "So these men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." What's interesting is they ran out of words. Okay? Eliphaz, he answers him back three times. Bildad, he answers him back three times. Zophar, he answers him back twice. And when it comes time for him to answer him the third time, Job waits. "I know you got something to say. Go ahead." "Well, so far, so the dogmas. I've said enough. I've already said what I needed to say. I'm done." So he wasn't going to dignify it with another speech. He was all wrong. But in his mind, he had already said all that needed to be said. And actually what happens is Eliphaz jumps in and speaks again. But Job puts an end to it all by hanging with him. He's like riding a bucking bronco. And he hangs in there, and he hangs in there, and he maintains his integrity. He waxes eloquent at times, but he goes into foolishness other times. And basically, in the end, the result, he has come off making God look bad. Now, may it be something that we get in our minds from the book of Job, just kind of put a little motto over your mind and heart. I don't want to make God look bad, ever. I don't want to make God look bad, ever. We have been given a stewardship of God's name, of God's reputation, of God's goodness. We who know Him intimately, who know Him best, need to be very jealous that we represent Him always well. before the world. Job had stumbled into besmirching God's reputation, justifying the rebel in his belief that somehow God's not always fair. It was that stumbling into that that really just blew away Elihu. He's standing on the sidelines in chapter 32. The Bible says in verse 2, "Then was kindled the wrath." And that word wrath comes up over and again in the first couple of verses here. He is angry. He is what they call spitting mad. Because what has happened here is he's been looking to those elders that were speaking, and he was coming up empty. He wasn't getting any good answers, and he wasn't getting any kind of clarity on how this thing should be worked out. He says in verse 2, "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job." Because, underline these words if you don't already have them, he justified himself rather than God. So what we've done is we've moved from the contentions of his friends to the conviction of Elihu. This is the next section. Remember, Elihu's name means, "He is my God." That is a powerful name. I would like to have that name. It may not sound real cool on the surface, but once you know what it is, it's right up there with Michael. Who is like God? Elihu's name means, "He is my God." And he truly was Elihu's God. Elihu was sitting there saying, "God is really looking bad as a result of everything all of you have said." And it says he was angry against Job because he justified himself rather than God. And also, verse 3, against the three friends. So his wrath was kindled against the three friends, because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. In other words, he's angry with Job because he's making God look bad, and he's angry with the three friends because they contended without any substantial reason to. They had not really put a finger on anything that was legitimate in their arguments. It says in verse 4, "Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men," there it is again, "then his wrath was kindled." Isn't that interesting? See, Elihu had conviction. You can always tell somebody who has conviction. What's interesting, though, is we could also say the other three friends had conviction, too, but theirs was poorly placed. Whether it was in their experience, like Eliphaz, or in their tradition, like Bildad, or whether it was in their dogmatism, they had conviction. But we have to have conviction about the right thing and not allow ourselves to get carried away by that which is not the essential elements of the argument. And the essential element is always God. It's always Christ. It's always the Creator. It's always He that is at the center of everything. He is at the center of time, A.D., B.C. He's at the center of creation. It is by Him that all things hold together. He upholds all things by the word of His power. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. He is the end-all, be-all of it all. All things were created by Him, and all things, what? Were created for Him. You see, He is the center issue. And it is ours to always dive for the bottom, trying to make Him look good. Always trying to make Him look good, because the world doesn't know anything about Him. So it is on us to make sure people know that He is our God and that we're glad that He is our God. Very powerful arguments. We can't go through them all at this point. But I wanted to give you a few things that Elihu brought out. He first of all spoke out of wrath. The idea has the idea of sighing. It has the flaring of the nostrils. He's so frustrated because one had justified himself and the others had condemned him without giving him any real answers. The second thing about him is he waited out of respect. There's something to be said for that. We won't go into it, but he was respecting a couple of things that I want to get into here for a moment. First of all, he respected his elders. Something that needs to be said in our day, doesn't it? Don't we need to remember that to get back to the day where we respected our elders? You know what we do today? We respect the young people, but we disrespect the elders. Is that not true? I think I see that on many fronts, that we want to give the young people what they want, but we forget that the older people have been here a lot longer. So they maybe need to be put first in the perspective of choice. The Bible talks about it in Isaiah, where the women ruled over the men and that the children were their oppressors. When a country and a people go to the place where the elders and the seniors are no longer respected, we're in sad shape. The second thing he had respect for is the situation. What Elihu was seeing was that God was being made to look bad. God was beginning to get the short end of the stick in the argument. And he begins to talk to these men about the fact that you're letting the rebels have a reason to argue for their perspective. Look at verse 6. It says, "And Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, 'I am young, you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and dared not show you my opinion. I said, days should speak, multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there is a spirit in man.'" I found these words powerful. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding. It's almost as if when we take and we hit one of those tuning forks on a hard surface and we can hear the sound of a certain tune from the tuning fork, and then you hit a string on a guitar or a piano, when those two find their synchronicity, it's louder. Okay? And what he's saying is that in my spirit, I'm looking for something. And when my spirit is looking for it and I consider it, I find that what I'm really looking for is that God would be just and the justifier in all of these arguments. And I'm not finding it. But when I revisit it in my core, I find that it's a flame inside of me. He says, there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. When you're talking to somebody about Jesus over a cup of coffee at a McDonald's or over the back fence, talking to them at the grocery store, and it comes about Jesus, there's that tuning fork kind of reality. You're so excited they want to talk about it. The first thing that might hit your mind is, boy, I wish I was better prepared. And maybe you have the chapters and verses and you kind of gather yourself a moment, but you're excited. You get to tell them about the greatest thing you've ever found. And there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of God fans that flame, and it reminds us of Paul saying, "Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel." It reminds us of Jeremiah saying, "I said, I will speak no more to this people, but your word was like a fire burning within me." This is his disposition. He says, "You know, I know what I'm looking for, and I'm not finding it. And when I look back and I put that on the shelf and I'm waiting for it, maybe I'm missing it. No, it's over here. This is what I want to see. I want to see God being justified." So he had a good working respect for the seniors and for the situation and for that which was at stake. And then thirdly, he maintained God's righteousness throughout. We already saw it in verse 1 of chapter 32, where he was angry with Job because Job saw himself as being righteous in his own eyes. But look at some of these verses. Look at verse 8. He says, "There is a spirit in man, which is the inspiration of the Almighty, giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore, hearken to me, I will also show my opinion." He wouldn't have spoken at all, but he sensed that there was that fanning of the flame, that God was giving him a heart to speak. Look at verse 18. He says, "For I am full of the matter." Verse 18 of chapter 32. "The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It's ready to burst." He says, "I know that what I'm thinking here is right. You guys have come up empty, but God is breathing upon my heart in such a way as I've got to speak." Look at chapter 33 and verse 12. He says, "Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man." Now, what's very powerful about those words, "God is greater than man," is that when Elihu was done speaking, what God will do is make that very argument at length. "I'm the one who created it. I'm the one who sustains it. I'm the one who takes care of even the wilderness where no man is. I am the God of the universe. I run the stars. I run the sky. I run the sun. I created all things and the creatures I feed, and God is going to make that argument. And this young man steps into the midst of the arena and he says, know this, God is greater than man. Let your eye fall down to verse 27. He says this, God looketh upon men. And if any say, I have sinned and perverteth that which is right, and it profiteth me not, he, God, will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Wow! He don't have to go to the pit of darkness, he gets to go to the city of light. What he's saying, and what is a beautiful thing, is that God is a soul winner. God cares about souls. Earlier in the chapter, the Bible talks in verse 19, a man might be chastened with pain upon his bed. Verse 20, he might abhor bread and his soul, his dainty meats, and his flesh may consume away. And the Bible says, but God just might, in verse 23, send him a messenger, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show man God's uprightness, and then God is gracious to him in bringing him that person. It's just a beautiful narrative about how God sometimes will take man to the end of himself, and he won't wipe him out quickly. He'll let him pine away, so he'll ask the question, is there any hope? And would to God we'd all be ready to give the answer, yes, yes, a thousand times, yes, there's hope. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And that's why he comes down to verse 27 and following, and he says that if a man will look up and say, I'm wrong, God will save him. It's a beautiful thing. This is Elihu. He never knew the Romans wrote because there was no book of Romans yet. He just knew God was good, and he was his God. Look up chapter 34, verse 12. Here I fall into that. He says, yea, God surely will not do wickedly. You know what that means? That means ever. God never will do wickedly, ever. God is always good. He is absolutely holy. And this is something that Elihu maintains. Neither will the Almighty pervert judgment, in verse 12. And what Job was doing is he's saying, this isn't right. This isn't fair. I've had a raw deal. I wish I could make my argument before God because then he'd understand. It's almost like there's something God doesn't know. Okay? Job's arguments were saying, it's almost like God doesn't know. Now, he would have probably never gone there had he not had all these taunters. But what does the devil do? Isn't he a taunter? Isn't that what he does? He's the diabolos. The Bible says we're to take the shield of faith that we might quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, he's constantly trying to provoke us, to tempt us, to make us to question God. Hath God surely said? I mean, this is what he wants to do. Get us to question God's word, to question God's motives. He says God will never do wickedly. He'll never pervert judgment. And he champions that reality. Chapter 36. Jump over to verse 2. Elihu proceeded, he suffered me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, verse 3, and here it is, and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. You see, this is what it was all about. He is my God. He is good all the time. He will never do evil. And you know, when it all comes down to the end, Elihu is not reproved. He basically, by not being reproved, owns the commendation from God. So if you want to write somewhere in your notes, to study at length Elihu's words from chapter 32 to chapter 36, you will find some very good things there for your meditations and your edification. Because here's a guy who really understood the heart of God. He is the highlight of the book, really, in many, many ways, as far as the human level is concerned. Well, then we see the correction of God. Now, Job's a winner in God's mind from the very beginning. God commended him. Have you considered my servant Job? But he has gone along for a year now. It's been tough. It's been difficult. He said some things he shouldn't, so God has to correct him. And he does so with two series of questions from chapter 37 to chapter 38. He actually brings the first series of questions to him. And he asks him things like, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I did this and when I did that? But what I want for you and me to see is this. First of all, chapters 37 and 38 deal primarily with God as the Creator. In other words, His government. This was kind of what he was dealing with, because much of Job's arguments were dealing with Job saying, I wish I could go before him as a courtroom scenario, that God, a daysman, an advocate would be there, and we could talk, and then somebody could argue for me. And so God says, you've questioned my ability to govern. And he's telling him, you have overstepped, because 38 is where he says, then answered God out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Verse 4. Verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since thy days? Ever since you were born, did you show up on the scene, and now you're telling the morning when it's supposed to start? He says in verse 16, have you entered the springs of the sea? Verse 18, have you perceived the breadth of the earth? Verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? There's so much to know, Job. I know all of this. What do you know? I am great. I am awesome. I am Creator God. I have created everything, and I provide for everything, because he turns the corner, and he says, I satisfy, in verse 27, the desolate and waste ground. He says, I am the one who hath begotten the drops of the dew, verse 28. I bring that to the world in which no man is. He says, I even make the waters like stone, in verse 30, so that the face of the deep is frozen. I am the God who does that. You know, we are so prone to think that just happens. That doesn't just happen. God does that. Just like you and I were knit together in our mother's womb by the very hands of God. He does it all. He goes on and he says in verse 31, can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? And he's talking about the course of the stars. Not only did I create the universe and the snow and the ice and bring the rain and have all these wonderments in the sea, but also I govern the heavens. And he says, do you know in verse 33 the ordinances of the heavens? Do you know how that works? Do you send the lightning in verse 35? Verse 39. He says, will you hunt the prey for the lion? And he starts talking about the animals and how he provides for them. God says, I'm a governor of it all, and I govern it perfectly. And it reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, can a sparrow fall to the ground? But God knows it all together. And are not the very hairs of your head numbered? And are you not worth much more than the sparrows? So take no thought for your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. Your Father knows you have need of all these things. God says, I know where they are. And he talks to us about the wild animals. He talks about the weird animals. And then he begins in verse 1 of chapter 40 to talk to him on another level. Moreover, it says in verse 1 of chapter 40, meaning the second series comes in. And it is here he begins to talk even more so about his greatness, not just about his government of his creation, but his greatness in his creation. In this section, he begins to say, you know, I am the God who can see the proud on the earth, every single one of them, who is insolent and rebellious. I see every one of them. The people in the street you're afraid of, I see them and I humble them and I bring them down to their knees and I bring them into judgment. You think it's pretty cool that he can feed the wilderness and feed the lions and feed the birds, but my goodness, he can humble the proud. He says, I am not only a good governor, I'm great in might and power. And then he turns to creative beings. And this is all crescendo. We need to remember that. This is going from the lesser to the greater. And he starts out with how awesome this creation is. And he moves. But then he says, you want to get real humbled? Get up close to the behemoth in verse 15. Get right up close. Could be the Brachiosaurus. We don't know. But there are now discoveries, as it were, in the past 150 years of animals that are now extinct that fit perfectly here. And we know that they are the chief of the creation of God. He says, you look at that, because he's huge. And he says, verse 15, the behemoth, verse 19, he's the chief of the ways of God. Verse 1 of chapter 41, can you draw out Leviathan? So we have this land animal that is a huge and amazing and just impressive, but not only impressive, but daunting and frightening. And he's the Brachiosaurus, if we could put it that way. We'll just call him the behemoth. He's land. What about the sea? Leviathan. He goes in the sea. He's got the ability to breathe fire from his nostrils, and he's the one who, look at verse 18, by his kneesings light doth shine, and his eyes are like eyelids of the morning. Out of his nostrils, verse 19, go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. There's something phenomenal. And what one would call legend in years past, now it makes perfect sense, because there are indications that these kind of things have happened in the past. Through legend, it's been documented on things like Inca stones. We've seen the behemoth. But here we have a fire-breathing dragon. We've heard of it all our lives in narratives of legends and fantasy. But maybe it's not so much fantasy, because God, when from the lesser to the greater, finally brings us to the apogee of the greatness. He says, look at this creature in the ocean. And this thing is scary. Verse 21 says, his breath kindleth coals, and flames go out of his mouth. But we don't want to stand there too long, because that is not his main point. The main point is, verse 33, upon earth there is none like this Leviathan, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. They would try to take him down and could not. That's part of the argument of 41. Nothing they could do. They throw the spears and their harpoons. They bounced off. There was nothing they could do. You'd wrestle with him once and you'd never do it again, was one of the verses. You read through it. This is the correction of God. He says, I'm a great God, and I'm a governing God, and I'm an awesome God. And what he did was he gave Job a sense of his awesomeness. And what was the correction for? So that Job would, from this day forward, own a sense of his own smallness. And isn't that what we need? To remember who we are and how we stand before God and how awesome he is that he takes thought of us at all. And no matter how rebellious and insolent man can become, this beast was one none of them could brag about having slain or vanquished. Chapter 42, Job was corrected. He confessed. He says in verse 3, he says, I have uttered things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me. He says in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Therefore I abhor myself. And I think that's huge. You might underline those words. I abhor myself. And God doesn't rush in quickly and hold his hand and said, there, there, don't abhor yourself. You're okay. He says, no, that's exactly where I wanted you to be. That was the correction you needed. To not love yourself so much that you forget that it is my name that is above every name that is in heaven. And the Bible says in verse 7, and so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord told Eliphaz to go and to have Job pray for him and his friends, because they had said things that were wrong. Job had two, but he had high marks for all of the things. His heart maintained the main thing. Even in the midst of the dark path of the shadow of death, he was on it. He still maintained a bright spot out before him that God is out there for me. I will trust him no matter what. And I will one day see him in the latter day with my own eyes. He got through with a blessed hope of one day getting past this mess. Isn't that how we're supposed to do it? Because the Bible says that he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That is the sanctifying hope of the believer, a hope of one day standing in the latter day in his place. So we've moved from the correction of God to the confirmation of Job. And one of the confirmations was his friends were reproved. They had to come and they had to ask Job, pray for me. Will you pray for me? The second thing is double was restored to him. Everything he'd lost, he got double back. And God was confirming him. But also, his life was renewed. So we see his friends reproved, double was restored, and his life was renewed. These are all under the heading of the confirmation of Job. It begins in verse 7 and goes to verse 17 of chapter 42. Why does God give us this book? What are some highlights that we can take from it? First of all, the reason this whole book unfolded as it did was that Satan might be silenced. It's an argument against Calvinism to say that the devil did not argue, that Job only serves you because he is elected to do so. He didn't say, he's only going to hold on to you because you make him do it. No, Job held on with all he had because he chose to, and that was the answer to the devil's challenge. Touch him. He'll curse you to your face. So the devil was silenced. Second big reason for the calamities that came in Job's life was that Job might see the greatness of God, and that Job might thirdly see the smallness of himself. Fourth, that Job's friends might learn not to judge, which we all need to take that lesson with us, don't we? We need to not judge one another too harshly because we need to exercise sound judgment. The Bible tells us, judge not that you be not judged. Even the lost people know that verse. But that verse is not all that's written in that passage. It says, judge not that you be not judged. He says, first, go get this beam out of your eye. Then you can remove a little splinter in your brother's eye. So, discriminating judgment is important. We are our brother's keeper. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are, in chapter 18 of Matthew, supposed to go to somebody who's offended. And sometimes two would go, and then the whole congregation kind of put somebody out. But there has to be a very delicate approach to that. And the Job's friends were being indiscriminate in their condemnation. They weren't trying to restore or help. They came to be counselors, and he had one word for them. Miserable counselors are you all. You haven't helped me a lick. It's been awful. So it's one of those things that we can learn from it. We don't want to be one of the miserable counselors. And then fifth, that Job might learn to pray for those who criticized him. What a hard thing that is. If we may criticize, we want to lash out. Job, you need to pray for him. The Bible says, and Job prayed for his friends. It says in verse 8, it says, my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. Verse 9, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all went, and did according as the Lord commanded. And the Bible says in verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Maybe there's somebody you need to pray for personally that you have as a thorn in your paw. That he might learn to pray rather than lash out, rather than become embittered. And finally, to show God's plans for his own. Listen to this. They always have happy endings. We're his children. And they always have happy endings. What about the stake? What about the gallows? Yeah, those are tough times. But you know, those who saw with eyes of faith through the veil and saw that God was good and had faith like lions. Those who said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, king, I know that God can deliver us from that furnace, but even if he doesn't, know this, we will not bow down or serve your gods. Cast three men into the fire, and when they looked, there were four men in that fire. And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me shall never die. And though he die, yet shall he live. See, we have this happy ending because the Bible says, all things are yours. The meek shall inherit the earth. That everlasting joy shall be upon your brow. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And as the psalmist said, as for me, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, for at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. There are always happy endings for God's children. Our problem is that we lose our grip upon our faith because maybe we're not as well versed as we need to be. Let us fortify ourselves. And Job is a good place to start with that, because he saw with a very limited amount of light. And for you and me, we live in a blazing fullness of the noonday sun. Let us have faith that speaks to the world that God is always good.